Ian Paisley Jr. told the BBC this week, "As a Christian, as someone who reflects on life, it's not how you start your life that is important, but how you finish it. As a Christian, as someone who reflects on life, it's not about how you start your life that is important, but how you finish it." So what does that mean? It means that if you accept that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, and that if you repent of your sin and your rebellion against him, that no matter how you started this life, that if you do that, you can go into the presence of Christ. So what does that mean? It means that you could come as a sexual sinner today, but Christ alone can make you clean. It means that you could come in as a thief here today, and Christ alone can make you clean. It means you can come in here as an idolater this morning. That means someone who worships your job or your family or your career or your possessions or your education more than God. Christ alone can make you clean. It means you can come in here as a critic this morning, and Christ alone can make you clean. It means you can come in here as a gossip this morning, and Christ alone can make you clean. You can come in full of hatred this morning, and Christ alone can make you clean. That's the message of Acts chapter 10. Christ alone can make the foulest clean. Saul of Tarsus, the killer, the terrorist against Christians, couldn't get over this fact that Christ would make him clean. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15, he said this. Here's a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. Can you identify with that this morning? That no matter how you started your life, no matter where you've been on your life, that the power of the cross, the power of the gospel, the power of the good news that Jesus Christ has come into the world to save sinners can be applied to you. You too can experience new life. And that's why Paul, as an older man, would reflect on his life in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And he says, If anyone is in Christ, he or she is a new creation. The old has gone and the new has come. Christ alone. Christ alone can make the foulest clean. And so Dr. Luke, in this wonderful book, in the Acts of Jesus Christ through his church, by the power of the Holy Spirit, is going to take us on another major movement. The gospel has exploded in Jerusalem. The persecution in Acts chapter 8 has meant that the gospel has now gone into Judea and Samaria. The Samaritans were kind of half Jews, and the Jews sort of hated the Samaritans, but they could sort of tolerate one another. But the Jews hated Gentiles. The Gentiles hated Jews. They were bigots against one another. There was a pure hatred, and so as the gospel train is moving rapidly from Jerusalem to the ends of the earth, Luke is going to bring us into the narrative today and show how two bigots can sit beside one another in church. He's going to tell us in this narrative that there's hope for the social outcast. He's going to tell us in this narrative that there's hope for the legalist. And he's going to tell us in this narrative there's hope for the bigot. So let's drop down into this text, Acts chapter 10, verse 1. Christ alone can cleanse the outcast. At Caesarea, there was a man named Cornelius. He was a centurion in what was known as the Italian regiment. He and his family were devout and God-fearing. He gave generously to those in need and prayed to God regularly. Peter, we left him last week, was in Joppa. He's been involved in a couple of miracles in Joppa. But God is doing something in the Gentile territory at the same time. God is speaking to a God-fearer called Cornelius. But who is Cornelius? He's a centurion. Centurion was responsible for 80 men. Cornelius' unit was called the Italian cohort. He would have been viewed as a man with good leadership, with a steady and a prudent mind. He would have had an important name. He was from an important profession. He had a great rank. He had great social status. He was an important man. But what was he like personally? Look what it says in the text. He was devout. He was godly. He was pious. He was religious. He was a God-fearer. He worshipped Israel's God. In some ways, he was close to being a Jew, but he wasn't. He was still a Gentile, but he was as close to being a Jew as you could be, yet remaining a Gentile. He gave generously. He prayed to God constantly. And so you say, well, why does he need any help? Luke wants to show us at this part of the narrative that the devout Jew and the devout Gentile both needed Jesus. He wants to show us that Cornelius was really, really close to being a Christian, but he wasn't close enough. He wants to show us that the Jews were really, really close to being Christians, but they needed to accept Jesus as the Messiah. So it's as if he's saying, look how good this man was. Look how pious and religious this man was. But he still needed something or someone. He was dead spiritually. How do we know this? Because Paul will write in his later life about how we can become Christians. He said in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8, "For it is by grace that you have been saved through faith." And this Cornelius, this Johnny, this Peter, this Rachel, whatever your name is this morning, and this is not from yourselves, it is the gift of God. So Cornelius was devout, that's good. Cornelius was pious, that is good. He was God-fearing, that is good. He gave money to the religious acts, that was good. Cornelius, it's by grace. It's by grace. God's riches at Christ's expense. By grace that you've been saved. So what happens? How is God going to bring grace into Cornelius' life? Look at verse 3. God is now going to divinely interrupt Cornelius' life. One day at about 3 in the afternoon, Cornelius had a vision. He distinctly saw an angel of God who came to him and said, Cornelius. Now, there might be a few skeptics out here, and there might have been a few skeptics back then, but Luke wants to give us elements to let us know that this was real. It happened at a real time. It happened at 3 in the afternoon. This assures the reader he wasn't sleeping and he wasn't dreaming. No, this is God speaking to him. It's a conversation. The angel of God initiates a conversation with Cornelius. But how does Cornelius deal with this divine encounter? Look at verse 4. Cornelius, you can understand him, stared at this angelic visitor in fear. "What is it, Lord?" he asked. And the angel answered, "Your prayers and your gifts to the poor have come up as a memorial offering before God. Now send men to Joppa to bring back a man named Simon who is called Peter. He is staying with Simon the tanner whose house is by the sea." You see what God is doing? Let's just pause here. Let's think about our big theme of the book of Acts. It's the Acts of Jesus Christ through his church by the power of the Holy Spirit. Jesus Christ is at the right hand of the Father. He has been exalted in his position, and now he is directing his people into position at exactly the right time to take the gospel from Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth. So Peter, he's in Joppa, and Cornelius, he's in Caesarea, and God is now going to bring these two men together. How does Cornelius now relay this message? Look at verse 7. "When the angel who spoke to him had gone, Cornelius called two of his servants and a devout soldier who was one of his attendants. He told him everything that had happened and sent them to Joppa." Joppa was about 37 miles to the south of Caesarea, and for military men, they could have covered this distance in about 21 hours. God is working in a social outcast, in the heart of a Gentile. You say, Johnny, how do we know that the Gentiles weren't included in God's family at this time? Listen to what Paul said in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 11. Therefore, remember that formerly you who are Gentiles by birth and called the uncircumcision by those who call themselves the circumcision, that done in the body by the hands of men, remember that at that time you were, listen to this, five things, separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope, and without God in this world. That was Cornelius's state without Christ. He might have been a good man. He might have been a devout man. He might have been a pious man. He might have been someone who gave money to local charities or local religious institutions. But if he was going to become a follower of Jesus Christ, he needed to be cleansed by Christ and Christ alone. He was without hope, and he was without God in this world. He was lost, even though he was a good man. I read this week about the Prince of Wales. Many years ago, the Prince of Wales visited the capital city of India. A formidable barrier had been set up to keep back the masses of people who wanted to catch a glimpse of royalty. And when the prince arrived, he was shaking hands with all of the dignitaries who were at the front of the line. But there was a mass of about 10 to 20,000 people who were really such a distance away from him and really couldn't even see him. And the Prince of Wales said, "Let the barrier come down. Let them come right up to me so that I can shake their hands and look into their eyes." Listen to what happened to him the next time he came to India. He came back to India some time later and to that exact district. And again, 10,000 outcasts waited under a banner inscribed with these words, "The Prince of the Outcasts." See, what did he do? He said, "Take the barrier down. Let them come to me, no matter what their background is, no matter where they've come from, no matter how unclean you think they are. Let them come." And isn't that what Jesus has done with you and me? He says, "Come to me," Matthew chapter 11. "Come to me, all of you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest for your souls, even though you feel like an outcast." Jesus in Luke's first account is recorded as saying that he came to seek and to save those that are lost. Are you lost this morning? You feel like an outcast? Come to Christ. Christ alone can save you. But what about the major actor in this particular part of the book of Acts? It's really been Peter up until this point. And some people have called this narrative the conversion of two men. Now, Peter's a Christian, but he needs to be converted in how he thinks about other people. And maybe you can identify as a Christian more now as we move on to Peter, because you say, "I am a Christian now. I was once an outcast, and now I've been brought into the family of God. I've been cleansed with Christ, no matter where I've come from." But now maybe you can identify with Peter. He's a legalist. In some ways, he's a bigot. So Christ alone is going to convert Peter's thinking. That's our second point, verse 9. About noon the following day, as they were on their journey and they were approaching the city, Peter went up on the roof to pray. And he became hungry and he wanted something to eat. And while the meal was being prepared, he fell into a trance. So you see what's happening? Up in Caesarea, God is working and speaking to Cornelius, a social outcast, and Peter, one of the disciples of the Lord, who is from a Jewish background, who has got legalistic tendency. God is speaking to these two men. What did Peter see in his trance? There's five things. Look at verse 11. He saw heaven opened, and something like a large sheet being let down to earth by its four corners. It contained all kinds of four-footed animals, as well as reptiles of the earth and birds of the air. This would have horrified Peter. Why? Because he's a strict Jewish legalist. You say, but how did he become a strict Jewish legalist? Well, listen to Leviticus 11, chapter 47. In the Levitical laws to the Jewish people, it says, you must distinguish between the unclean and between the clean, between living creatures that may be eaten and those that may not be eaten. So when Peter in this trance sees this sort of sheet coming down with every type of animal imaginable in this sheet, he would have been horrified and wanted to have stayed away from those unclean animals that the Levitical laws prohibited him from going near or eating. One historian called Schnabel helps us think about the clean and the unclean. Persons in Israel's history were divided into three. Priests were seen as holy. The people of Israel were seen as pure. And all the Gentiles, they were seen as profane and dirty. Consequently, the three human divisions correspond to three animal divisions. If you are making sacrifices to God, God accepts only those pure animals that are domesticated and unblemished. Secondly, he accepted pure animals. Israel eats only animals deemed to be pure. And thirdly, all the other animals were for the Gentiles. They could eat them, but the Jews must stay away. Then people emerged into spatial restrictions. The sanctuary was for priests only. The land of Israel was for eating of only pure animals in the land of Israel. And the rest of the earth, or mankind, they were able to eat any animal they wanted. God spoke to the people in Leviticus 20, verse 25. You must therefore make a distinction between clean and unclean animals, and between unclean and clean birds. Do not defile yourselves by any animal or bird or anything that moves along the ground. Those which I have set apart as unclean for you, you are to be holy to me, because I, the Lord, am holy and have set you apart from the nations to be my own. So we might throw rocks at Peter, but this is all in Peter's head. All of these Levitical laws, all of the prohibitions, all of the extra laws that the Pharisees and the Sadducees had made up, as he sees this sheet coming down, he is going, no way, Lord. But something happens. This voice, I believe it's the voice of Jesus, would have rocked Peter's whole world. Look at verse 13. This verse is staggering. Then a voice told Peter, Peter, get up, kill, and eat. But surely not, Lord. All in this trance that I've seen, all of these animals that are in there, all of the four-footed animals, all of these animals that you have prohibited us from eating, surely not, Lord. Surely you have maybe made a mistake, even though you are the Lord. There is no way that you could want me to do this. You've spoken in the past, and surely you have not changed. Peter says that in verse 14 and also replies, I've never eaten anything impure or unclean. But the voice spoke to him a second time. Do not call anything impure that God has made clean. This happened three times, and immediately the sheet was taken back to heaven. This is huge. This is why you and me are here today. You and me, 99.9999% of you are Gentiles. You are without hope. You were without God. You were outside the citizenship of Israel. You were outside of the commonwealth. But in these statements that the risen Christ is making to Peter somewhere in Joppa, what is he saying to us? He's saying that the gospel is for all. Regardless of gender, regardless of ethnicity, regardless of sexuality, the gospel is for all. And we had heard that back in Acts chapter 2, verse 17. But now it's happening. Acts 2:17 says that in the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit on all people. and everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Isn't that amazing? The Jewish people were God's special people, but they were to be a light to the nations. And Genesis 12:3 tells us that all the nations will be blessed through them, and that ultimately was going to come through Christ. How much, though, just to let this passage get into our heads, how much did the Jews hate the Gentiles and the Gentiles hate the Jews? Just as Israelites are to avoid defilement from the ritually impure, so they were to remain separated from the Gentiles, lest they be morally contaminated by the moral impurities of the Gentiles. One of the reasons some Jews gave for not going into Gentile houses, this is horrific, and eating with them, was that some of them believed that the Gentiles forced their womenfolk to have abortions and then put the dead fetuses down the drains or under the floorboards. That's what the Jews said that they did in Gentile houses. But then what did the Gentiles think of the Jews? On the other side of the fence, they taught that Jews were stuck up, unsociable people, because they wouldn't eat pork, which was the cheapest meat in most places, because they insisted that having a day off each week, and because they wouldn't join in with normal social activities like the parties which went on around the pagan temple and the great games which celebrated the gods or sometimes the emperors, and so they hated one another. We actually can't begin to imagine how much they hated one another. C.S. Lewis, there's a story told of him as a small boy. And one day he announced to his father, "I have a prejudice against the French." "Why?" asked his father, perhaps not unreasonably. "If I knew that," said C.S. Lewis, "it wouldn't be prejudice." You see, to have a prejudice is that you are prejudging someone or some people without being well informed about them. And the Jews and the Gentiles made prejudices against one another, and so the fact that they were going to come together and sit together in church, united by the gospel of Jesus Christ, would have blown all of their fuses. But God is speaking to them. And the question is, as we look at this narrative, you ask this question, well, if food doesn't make you unclean, if what you eat doesn't make you unclean, what does make you unclean? What makes you unclean today? What makes me unclean? Jesus tackled this issue in Mark chapter 7, verse 1. The Pharisees and some of the teachers of the law who had come from Jerusalem gathered around Jesus. And some of his disciples were eating food with their hands that were unclean, that is, unwashed. The Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they give their hands a ceremonial washing, holding to the tradition of the elders. Verse 14. Again, Jesus called the crowd to him and said, "Listen to me, everyone, and understand this." This is really important. "Nothing outside a man can make him unclean by going into him. Rather, it is what comes out of a man that makes him unclean." He went on, "What comes out of a man is what makes him unclean. For from within, out of men's hearts, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance and folly. All of these come from inside and make a man unclean." So we've got to the heart of the problem. It wasn't what the Jews ate. It wasn't what the Gentiles did. It was the problem of their hearts. And that's the same problem you have and I have. We don't need cleaner food. We need a heart surgeon. We need someone to come and do which we could never do ourselves, to come and cleanse us from our sin deep within. Because it's not what we put into us, it's what comes out of us that makes you and me unclean. Peter, who is in this narrative, writes as an older man in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18, as he reflects on life. For you know that it was not with perishable things such as silver or gold that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from our Jewish forefathers. So what is it that redeems us? What is it that makes us clean, Peter? But with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. So as you come this morning, if you feel like an outcast, come to Jesus. If you're this morning as a legalist and you've sat in church your whole life and felt like you've just been watching on, the text says, come to Jesus. We don't need better laws or better regulations. We need a heart surgeon. Paul wrote in Galatians chapter 2 verse 20, he says, I've been crucified with Christ and it's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives within me. And the life I live by faith in the Son of God, listen to this, who loved me and gave himself for me. For the outcast, for the legalist. I read an article from the BBC News this week, dated in October 2015, and entitled this way. Did a prayer meeting bring down the wall and end the Cold War? Did a prayer meeting bring down the wall and end the Cold War? The date, the 9th of November 1989, is etched in history as the day the Berlin Wall came down, but the writer says, was it actually a prayer meeting held exactly 1 month earlier that made the fall of the wall inevitable? Ignoring death threats and huge banks of armed police, thousands gathered at St. Nicholas Church in the east of Germany, in the East German city of Leipzig, on the 9th of October to pray for peace. The congregation then joined an estimated crowd of 70,000 on a protest march against the country's communist regime. It was the largest impromptu demonstration ever witnessed in East Germany. But this was no spontaneous flash mob. It was the culmination of years of weekly prayer meetings organized by the pastor of St. Nicholas, and the wall came down. And so the secular BBC correspondence in 2015 says, did a prayer meeting bring the wall down? You see, in the Church of Jesus Christ, the only person who can bring down the wall is Jesus Christ. Don't we need that in our land? Don't we need Jesus to work in our land? You see, Paul will give us further insight into how it is that the outcast and the legalist can come together in church. Ephesians 2 verse 13. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far away, you've been brought near through the blood of Christ. For he himself, Jesus, is our peace, who has made the two one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing in his flesh the law with its commandments and its regulations. His purpose, listen to this, was to create in himself one new man out of two. And in this one body to reconcile both to them through the cross by which he put to death their hostility. Isn't God's grace amazing? For the outcast? For the legalist? My question is for you. Is God more gracious than you are? Is God more gracious than you are? If you, a Christian, who perhaps were a social outcast due to the scandalous nature of your sin in the public realm, or as a legalist growing up in church and only receiving the gospel later in life and you realized your legalism, we can come together and we can sit in church, and we who have received such scandalous, amazing grace can withhold it from others. I won't share the gospel with such and such. I don't believe that God really should save such and such. We can just be like the Pharisees and the scribes and the teachers of the law who withhold Christ's grace to others. But Peter's head must have been spinning as we've sort of gone into his head and all of these laws that would have been in his head. Look at verse 17. While Peter was wondering about the meaning of the vision, the men sent by Cornelius found out where Simon's house was, and stopped at the gate. They called out asking if Simon, who was known as Peter, was staying there. And while Peter was still thinking, you see, this is a tremendous thing that he's experienced. While Peter was still thinking about the vision, the Spirit now, Christ has spoken to him, and now the Spirit speaks to him. Simon, three men are looking for you, so get up, go downstairs, do not hesitate to go with them, for I have sent them. Peter went down and said to the men, this is incredible, I'm the one you're looking for. Why have you come? The men replied, we have come from Cornelius and Sharon, as if that meant anything to Peter. He's a righteous and a God-fearing man who's respected by all the Jewish people. A holy angel told Cornelius to have you come to his house so that he could hear what you have to say. Now, these are Gentile men standing at Peter's front door. Following the Jewish regulations, he should have said, stay there, men, and do not come in. What does he say? Look at verse 23. Then Peter invited the men into the house to be his guests. Gentile in a Jew's house? What was Peter now practicing? He was practicing evangelistic hospitality. He was practicing evangelistic hospitality. And the question comes to us then as we look at Peter and we see him inviting non-Christians into his home. The question I have for us is, when was the last time? Evangelistic hospitality with them. When was the last time you had an unbeliever into your house for dinner? Have you ever had an unbeliever into your house for dinner? If not, why not? Because the ministry of Jesus is this. Jesus Christ has shown us, I have come to seek and to save the lost. And so Christ alone teaches us, he's come for the outcast, he's come for the legalist, but thirdly, he's also come for the bigot. He's also come for the bigot. Look at the second part of verse 23. The next day, Peter started out with them, and some of the brothers from Joppa went along. And the following day, he arrived in Caesarea, and Cornelius was expecting them and had called together his relatives and close friends. And as Peter entered the house, Cornelius met him and fell at his feet in reverence. You see, Cornelius would have known that for Peter to come into his house would have been a scandal, and it's as if Cornelius meets Peter at the front door. The following day he arrived and Cornelius was expecting them and called together his relatives and his close friends. And as Peter entered the house, Cornelius met him and fell at his feet in reverence. But Peter made him get up and said, stand up, I'm only a man. Talking with him, Peter went inside. This is another scandal. And found a large gathering of people. He said to them, you are well aware that is it against our law for a Jew to associate with a Gentile or to visit him? And then these words, but God has shown me. But God has shown me that I should not call any man impure or unclean. So when I was sent for, I came without raising an objection. And then he asked this question, may I ask why you've sent me? Isn't it's amazing when these little two words come together, but God has shown me. But God has shown me. God has shown me in this trance that the gospel is for all, that it's for my neighbors and it's for my family members and it's for that person whose skin color is different to me and whose background is different from me and whose ethnicity is different to me. Peter in this trance is amazed that the gospel is for all. Christ and Christ alone can save anyone. He's amazed by this. And so this big door swings on this small hinge. I want to ask you, have you had a but God moment? Have you had a but God moment? There was another centurion who stood at the foot of the cross when Jesus was dying. And in Mark chapter 15, verse 33, it says this.
At the sixth hour, darkness came over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, my God, why have you forsaken me? And with a loud cry, Jesus breathed his last, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two. And that means that all of the dietary laws, all of the priestly laws, all of the sacrificial laws, all of them were immediately put as obsolete. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion, a Gentile, stood there in front of Jesus and heard his cry and saw how he died, he didn't say, well, that man was just a Jewish imposter and he only loved the Jews. What did he say? Surely, this man was the Son of God. Have you had a but God moment? Have you had a moment where you've asked forgiveness from your sins and you've run to Christ? What would stop you coming? There's nothing you can do that would stop you this morning. And the Bible says, if we were to summarize it, it says, fly to Christ, run to Christ, embrace Christ, submit yourself to Christ. Because Acts 16:31 says, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. This is what's happening in Cornelius' life. Cornelius answered verse 30. 4 days ago, Peter, I was in my house praying at this hour, at 3 p.m. And suddenly a man in shining clothes stood before me and said, Cornelius, God has heard your prayer and remembered your gifts to the poor. Send down to Joppa for Simon, who's called Peter. He's a guest in the home of Simon the Tanner, who lives by the sea. So I sent for you immediately. And it was good of you to come. Now we are all here. Isn't this amazing? Jew and Gentile, those that were said to be unclean and hostile and enemies of one another. Now we are all here in the presence of God to listen to everything the Lord has commanded you to tell me. Then Peter began to speak. I now realize how true it is that God does not show favoritism. This would have turned his life upside down. But accepts men. But accepts men and women from every nation who fear him and do what is right. This is not teaching universalism. That means that everyone can be saved or will be saved. Rather, that the gospel goes out to all, regardless of ethnicity or gender or background. That it wasn't just for the Jewish people, that when Jesus Christ died on the cross, he was going to call out a people from every tribe and every tongue and every nation and every language group. And God is saying he has no favorites. But do you? I'll only take the gospel to people who look like me, smell like me, dress like me, think like me, reason like me. God says that's ridiculous. I have no favorites. And so Paul summarizes for us all that's happened here theologically. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19, he describes the inclusion of Cornelius. Consequently, you are now no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, with Christ himself as the chief cornerstone. In Christ, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in Christ, you too are being built together to become a holy dwelling in which God's Spirit lives. Jesus Christ alone can save the outcast. Jesus Christ alone can save you from your legalistic tendencies. Jesus Christ alone can save us from our bigotry that lies deep in our hearts. And see, it's Spurgeon reflecting on this power of Christ said this: the bridge of God's grace will bear your weight. Thousands of big sinners have gone across that bridge. Yes, tens of thousands of the biggest sinners ever imaginable have gone over it. Some have even been the chief of sinners, and some have come at the very last of their days, but the arch has never yielded beneath their weight. I will go with them, trusting to the same support. It will bear me over, as it's done for many. Christ and Christ alone can save us. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for your grace, and that it's not of our own works, lest any of us should boast. Would you save us, our Father, from our sin? Would you save us from our legalism? Would you save us from our licentiousness and desire to break all the rules that you've given to us in your word? And our Father, would you save us from bigotry, that to follow in the footsteps of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who came to seek and to save the lost from every sort of background, whether Jews or Gentiles or Samaritans or Ethiopians, wherever they were from, Lord, would you help us to follow in the footsteps of Christ, who came to seek and to save that which was lost. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.